Well, greetings everyone, and welcome back to our study of Song of Songs. We're going to be jumping back into chapter 3, but first, both myself and also David, just in reflecting on chapter 2, have come up with a little bit of an additional enrichment that's worthwhile taking a look at. So we'll have our invocation, we'll review some parts of chapter 2, not a lot. And then we'll jump into the new material, the bride's dream, which is the first part of chapter 3. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So just going back to chapter 2, as we said, and this imagery that presents itself in verse 1, I am a rose of Sharon. Of course, this is the Shulamite speaking. And an image of the church, an image of Mary. We looked at, lo, how a rose e'er bloometh, where Christ himself is compared to the rose. In and out of my memory was what I think is an even richer line, and that's from Crown Him with Many Crowns, hymn number 525, which I'm surprised the study note doesn't give any indication of. But you'll remember this verse. It's verse 2. Crown Him the Virgin's Son, so obviously we're talking about Christ, the God incarnate born, whose arm those crimson trophies won, which now his brow adorn. So the imagery of the crucifixion, the crimson trophies here, in all likelihood, the wounds, the adornment of his brow on account of the crown of thorns. Then we get to the more important part, fruit of the mystic rose. Ah, so the rose of Sharon, the mystic rose. Yet of that rose, the stem. So it's beautiful imagery because you have the rose and the fruit of that rose sort of blossoming forth from the rose. That'll become more apparent as I show you some of these pictures. But Christ is that fruit that comes forth from the rose. Yet of that rose, the stem. So in his divine nature, he is the stem that brings forth the rose, that is Mary, who in turn brings forth the incarnate Christ, his human nature. So just beautiful imagery there hidden in Crown Him with Many Crowns. So fruit, let me see if I can find this line, fruit of the mystic rose. It's reference to Christ, the mystic rose being Mary, yet of that rose, the stem, the root whence mercy ever flows, the babe of Bethlehem. So the root, the stem, and the fruit, the flower itself, the mystic rose being Mary, in Crown Him with Many Crowns. So I thought I'd bring that to your attention as well. I added that to my notes. So the next time I teach this, maybe 25 years from now when I'm finally old enough to do it justice, then I'll have that for us. So the other thing that David added was a number of the pictures. So this Rose of Sharon, he's got some images for the Rose of Sharon. Recurring image throughout are the lilies of the valley, used in different ways, but mostly as a sign and symbol of beauty, a pleasant Edenic place. I mean, there's probably more to it than that. There's certainly more to it than that. But we've got some lilies of the valley for you. I'll pass this around, as well as brambles in verse 2. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. And in my just very quick research, like I know what a bramble is off the top of my head, you know, I had mentioned thorny shrubs or vines, which is kind of just the straight up definition. But as David brought to mind and as this picture shows, brambles often include berries, blackberries, in the midst of the brambles, which is kind of an interesting imagery too, very similar to the holly and the ivy, that imagery. So you have the thorns of the ivy, and then the holly berries being the red, and this being kind of connected with the birth of Christ, but also connected with his suffering, the thorns and the red of the berries, the red of his blood. And then the brambles with berries would be a similar kind of image. Now, yeah, it would be a secondary or tertiary meditation, as a lily amongst the brambles literally simplistically means she's this diamond in the rough. She's this beauty compared to that which is not beautiful. But the idea of brambles having berries and thorns, it just kind of adds to and enriches that imagery. So that's here as well. Let's see what else we have. We have, oh yes, remember we talked about the jackals. Now the jackals were, or foxes, were in chapter 2, verse 15. Catch the foxes for us. Because the foxes were seen to be destroyers, I mean they were destroyers of the vineyards. They would come in and tear everything up and apparently eat the grapes. So we talked about the foxes, or jackals as they're called, and we've got some pictures of them, as well as other possible references, it looks like, to different flowers mentioned, or different possibilities of the of what the flowers look like, along with here some description of En Gedi. I don't recall exactly where that reference shows up off the top of my mind. Was that... Say again? Yeah, I know we touched. Yeah, I agree with you. We touched. Oh, was it that late? Okay. Oh, I see. My love is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. So you've got the henna blossoms in the vineyards of En Gedi, and you've got some geographical information about En Gedi. Great. Well, thank you for compiling this. I'll pass this around for your enrichment. Whoa, you all got it. Oh, you already have it. Nice work. Okay, fantastic. Well, I don't know if I skipped anything. No, looks like I basically got it all. Okay, so just some general enrichment there on the last part of chapter 1 and then some of the imagery in chapter 2. Chapter 3, we've seen some repetition, but chapter 3 struck me as having more substantive repetition, and especially if you kind of look forward a little, we're going to see this almost Johannine way of weaving together themes and building upon themes almost in a spiral fashion. Is certainly one of the techniques Solomon employs here in his Song of Songs. So the key to understanding chapter 3 is verses 1 through 5 is understanding it as a dream on my bed by night. And just zooming out a little, if you recall, this business that's all laid out for you, and I'm following it because I find it helpful. It's laid out for you on page 1067. You remember the divisions of the book, the cycles. And each cycle containing at least three of the different elements: consummation, courtship, wedding consummation, or some combination of the wedding and the consummation. So if you look at the first cycle A, you see 1, consummation, 2, courtship, 3, wedding, 4, consummation. And then if you look at the second cycle, it's the wedding dash consummation, then courtship, wedding, and then consummation, all separated. Okay, so just to refresh your mind then, we find ourselves here in chapter 3 as the beginning of the third cycle. And so we're wending back to courtship. Verses 6 through 11 will be the wedding. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, are the wedding dash consummation. And then at chapter 4, verse 8, we're into the fourth cycle. So in the main here, for the first part of our class, we'll be on the third cycle. And in specifically here, verses 1 through 5, looking at the courtship. So on my bed by night, I, and the I here is the Shulamite slash church, on my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. So that's her way of saying this takes place in my dream. And that will become even more evident by way of its conclusion, that this was all a dream. I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city. And already this has a dream-like element, because a woman's not going to be running around the city at night by herself. But here she is. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. So some thematic and linguistic repetition there. I sought him but found him not. I mean, why would she think he's in the city? Just like running around in the middle of the night and she's going to find him. So you can tell that this is all a kind of dream. It doesn't make rational sense. But it certainly does, as dreams do, make a kind of emotional impression. She yearns to be with him, but she can't be with him. She goes to find him. She thinks she knows where he is. She can't find him. There's almost a sense, as she's running through the streets, that it's like a labyrinth or a maze. So she's looking for her love. She can't secure her love. This is all emblematic or expressive of courtship and the longing to be with someone and wanting to find that that way to be with them. So I found him not. Then verse 3, the watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? I mean, imagine if you're a watchman and this young damsel comes up and asks you this question. You say, wait a minute, who are you? Who are you looking for? Oh, the king out just in the city at night, gallivanting around. So you see the irrational nature, but she's expressing herself via this dream. Have you seen him whom my soul loves?
Pastor, maybe it doesn't fit, but I was wondering if that could be applied to the women at the tomb.
Yeah, that's. I think that's a reflection of the veneral bead. He's like that seeking for Christ, the bridegroom. The study note on 3:1 points that out, I think. The song cycles back to the time of courtship when the Shulamite searches for her bridegroom, longing for their wedding and its consummation. The church father Bede compared the searching of the Shulamite with Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. Yeah, and I mean, just in terms of like spiritual senses, it smells to me, it has that aroma to me also, or evokes the wise and foolish virgins who are, you know, they seem to be like in the city or waiting for, in any case, waiting for, wanting and desiring to be with the bridegroom, but he delays his coming. So they're frustrated in that pursuit. So there's some, at least some thematic overlap, even if maybe not a lot. Yeah, so I think that's kind of a fair reflection, searching for Christ as Mary Magdalene did. Okay, so scarcely had I passed them being the watchmen. I mean, of course, watchmen's a sort of pregnant imagery in the Bible too, with the Psalms. My soul longs for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Maybe the morning is when they get off shift. So be off duty. All right, scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. So again, just the nature of the dream showing forth, like, lo and behold, there he is. I held him and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of him who conceived me. Okay, we know that's a dream. Because this is what she wants to do. But this would be immoral. They're not married. This would not be the proper ordering or the proper way. And you can tell all of this because of what she says in verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And so this is the second time we've gotten this. Back in 2:7, we got this line 2. Remember, they're under the apple tree, and we're going to go back to under the apple tree. It could easily be, I mean, I've never looked into this, but this could easily, this language of under the apple tree, seems very likely to me that would affect why people came to view the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as an apple tree. We'll see some of those themes. But yeah, if you recall back in chapter 2, verse 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. Again, just relative to the others, he's great. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head. This is a phrase that recurs too. And his right hand embraces me. So her desire is to be cradled. I mean, I think in many respects, this is like the beatific vision. That kind of being consumed with the vision of one another in full embrace. And then she says, I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So there's a proper time and ordering for these things. Solomon's saying that, like, I mean, you can hear him coming through his own poem, saying and repeating over and over to the hearers, this all needs to be done in right order. Otherwise, it's quite improper. So we get a repetition of that kind of warning or adjuration in chapter 3, verse 5, not to stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Because here in her dream, everything is disordered. Her longing is being expressed, and its fulfillment in the dream would be improper in reality. But it is expressive of her inner life and her love that it's even affecting the dreams. So I can sympathize. I mean, not maybe in a direct or identical sense, but I have theological dreams. Do you? I don't know. Maybe you do. It's certainly, as a pastor, so much of my life is consumed with church and thinking about stuff like this. I have theological dreams all the time. Sometimes I preach better sermons in my dreams than I do in real life. It's very frustrating. Try to remember them. Jot down some notes. Yeah. Okay, maybe another, I mean, not to overread here, but maybe something else that pops out. Yeah, this bringing him into my mother's house. So it's curious, and it's evocative. It's not explained. Even the study note doesn't do a great job. If you look at 3:4, mother's house, mothers are both mothers of both the Shulamite and Solomon play a supportive role in their marriage. So we're going to get another reference to the mother of Solomon coming up in verse 11. And then forward into chapter 8, we'll see further reference. So, you know, one of the interesting ideas is this business about being under the tree, which we heard in, you know, you think of Adam and Eve in the shadow of the tree in the garden. Like, that image is just, you know, emblazoned into your mind, into your soul. And then you've got Solomon and the Shulamite, Christ and his church in that same kind of place. It certainly is not explicit in the text in the least. But if the woman is the church, is fallen humanity, if the Shulamite is the church, fallen humanity redeemed in Christ, or the faithful among them, who, properly speaking, would be our mother? I would think it would be Eve. Because Eve is the mother of the fallen, but the mother of the living, as Adam calls her, that is, those who have faith in Christ. So a possibility here is that the mother of the Shulamite is an image of Eve and fallen womankind, who's supportive in the marriage, of course, but in itself inferior to, let's say, the mother of Solomon. So just to add maybe a little more meat to the bone of that argument, if you do go forward into chapter 8, as the study notes suggest, and especially look at verse 5, here this is the Shulamite saying, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she bore you. There she who bore you was in labor." So it's very interesting. Just it calls you. So you've got this. I mean, very clearly, you've got different settings. In chapter 3, you have the setting of the bedchamber, the house, and the conception. Under the tree, you have the labor and the birth, which also ties back to the imagery in chapter 2 of the consummation of their marriage in the place of his birth. Now, that all strikes me as being profoundly connected to the seed of the woman. That in a sense, I mean, think poetically, think in a dreamlike state. Where was Christ born? The promise of Christ was first preached at the foot of the tree, in essence. That's where Christ, the seed of the woman, is born, is first promised and brought to be. So it's interesting that the Christ figure is conceived or is born under the tree. So anyway, I just present that more as food for thought than anything, and at least a kind of suggestion or thought we could entertain as we consider the otherwise somewhat strange roles of the mothers involved. Now, as we'll talk about when we get to 11, it's a little different on the other side. There is much more explicit in the scriptures in regard to the mother of the king. So we'll talk about that when we hit verse 11. But when you're talking about the mother of the soon-to-be queen, or at least wife of the king, the Shulamite, that's a little more perplexing, a little more interesting, and the data is less explicit or certain, but certainly evocative and suggestive, especially when you connect 3-4 to the tree in 8-5, and the mention of the mother there again, and then what happens there with the tree, him being born, and what happens earlier with the tree in chapter 1, their consummation. I mean, there's an invitation here to think on, dream on these connections and what's going on. Okay, so I put that forward for your consideration. This section, the first part of the third cycle on courtship, verses 1 through 5, again, ends with this warning and adjuration. If you let love get stirred up or awakened before it pleases, then the dream, which is expressive of an inner affection, if that were to become a reality, it in fact becomes a nightmare. She, in fact, starts to look like the woman of Proverbs, who is the adulteress, who ensnares the man before and outside of marriage. Okay, verse 6. Or maybe let me pause. Let me just see if you have any thoughts or reflections on 3, 1 through 5 or anything touching it. Okay, on to 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? Now that's interesting imagery, isn't it? Because on the one hand, it's just probably like walking in the wilderness creates dust, and the dust goes up into the air. But when you think of the wilderness and a column of smoke, what do you think of? Oh, yeah, fire in general, burning bush. What about the pillar of fire? Yeah, and the wilderness leading his people. So, again, it's this kind of like soft softly evoking a thought without actually saying, hey, this is what it is. It's kind of the beauty and the fun of this text. You can always be accused of overreading it or seeing things that aren't there, but the whole point is to meditate on these biblical themes. So do you remember that the angel of the Lord is specifically enclothed or enwrapped in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? So a theophany or a sort of preview to the incarnation. So what is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke? Now here the smoke immediately changes, doesn't it? Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. So this actually kind of, if you connect the smoke and the fragrance, what do you have? Like the incense altar. Another image of Christ and the idea of the smoke and the good smells, the burning incense. So it would be yet another image and evocation of Christ. In any case, the columns of smoke and then perfumed whatever it is that is coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke and then is perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, which of course, where do we hear of myrrh and frankincense? The three wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then myrrh also mentioned explicitly along with aloes in John's gospel for the burial. So myrrh being part of his birth and part of his burial. Aloes, I had to look this up, not aloe vera. I wondered, like, that doesn't make any sense. But aloes apparently are fragrant woods of different species. David, could you get a scratch and sniff for us next week? So we can do some myrrh sniffing and some frankincense snorting. All right, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Yeah, so I mean, frankly, like the more you try to grab hold of this imagery, the more difficult it is. What is it? We don't know what it is. It's coming up from the wilderness. We know Christ comes from the wilderness. John the Baptist makes his path straight in the wilderness, the coming of the King. But what is coming up from the wilderness? And then how is it coming up? Well, like columns of smoke. That's strange. And the columns of smoke seem to bring with it good smells, myrrh and frankincense, and all the fragrant powders of a merchant. All right, verse 7, we get the reveal. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon, which sounds kind of silly to our modern ears, but as the ESV note leads you to see, the litter is the couch on which servants carry a king. We'll get a little more specificity in a minute here. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. So it's Solomon, and around it, around this couch they're carrying him on, are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. Terror by night is a curious phrase. I don't really intend to go down this rabbit hole, but terror by night can be referenced to the explicitly demonic, to the demons. So this would be, in a sense, certainly more than Solomon. It would be an image of Christ and his mighty host or army who are strong not only against physical earthly opponents, but also against the principalities and powers, the terrors of the night. Okay, so all of that is there. King Solomon made himself a carriage, and again, the ESV note, superscript 2, is helpful because it's actually a sedan chair, which is an enclosed chair for one person, usually carried by poles, and you would have maybe even multiple people, servants or whatever, strong men bearing the poles, giving it stability as they carry the floating throne, as it were. Which, of course, is we have that kind of imagery of Jesus throughout the scriptures. The sedan chair described in Ezekiel, to a lesser degree, maybe in Daniel. And then in Revelation, you get the same imagery. Remember the four living creatures? And he's enthroned like upon them and in their midst. And the living creatures, like below them, as Ezekiel describes, are the wheels within the wheels, these living creatures. And the idea is that it's mobile. So it's mobile, and the King of Heaven, our Lord Jesus, is being borne by the angels on his sedan chair, on his mobile throne. So that's how that imagery connects, and connects explicitly with Christ. Okay, so King Solomon made himself a carriage or traveling throne from the wood of Lebanon. The wood of Lebanon is always renowned for its strength, and you can think of biblical references to the cedars of Lebanon. So cedar wood obviously smells wonderful too. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So this is, I looked this up in the commentary, in fact, because it's just kind of strange. The comment there was that this inlaid with love is a kind of summary statement of the whole work. So not only did Solomon, I mean, we're not to think that Solomon went out and like forged the, like dug up the silver himself and forged it all and purified it all and then built it in. Like rather, he had this done for him. He commanded it to be done. And then the women of, or daughters of Jerusalem were involved in making it beautiful, and their love for him, their love for God, whom he as the king represents, is expressed in the work of their hands and the fine artistry. So, I mean, there's lots that we could extract from this. In the first place, that beauty is good and befitting the Lord and befitting the Lord's representative. Sometimes I think with pastoral vestments, too, we get this idea of like, well, who does he think he is wearing all this finery? It's like, well, he doesn't think he's anyone, but he represents the one who is someone. And so it's only fitting that as his representative, he be that visible image of beauty, a kind of emissary of the Lord, representative of the Lord. Okay, gosh, there's lots else we could extract from this. Maybe the main thought that I had is, why does he, and you'll have to forgive me for putting it so crassly, why does he get all dolled up? Why does he bother? Why does he get his 60 men and get them all dressed up? Why does he get his traveling throne and get it all dressed up? Why is there all this glorious sight, this gold and silver and purple, all this glorious smell, this entourage from the wilderness? Why? He's the king, A. He's good enough as he is, B. Nobody should care about how he looks, C. If she really loves him, she's not going to care how he looks, D. And all our American rationale against beauty, why is he dressing himself up? For her. And there's more to it than that, too, because I think the American mind just latches onto this and goes, oh, so he can seduce her. He's turning himself into a lure so that he can attract the trout. No, there's more to it than that, too. And I think this is really at the root of some of what's missing in our headship, in our male headship. And that is, you want to look respectable for your bride's sake. She is wedding herself to you. And in some ways, now you visually represent her and even visually represent her out into the public square. And that's true whether you're royalty or whether you're just common folk like most of us are. So there are... I think there are many lessons to be considered in how he honors her. He's dressed up not just to attract her to himself, but to honor her and to represent her in, to all the eyes that are seeing her join herself to him. That's good motivation for us to consider as males, that when we're dressing, it's not just for ourselves, it's not just to attract our spouse, but to honor our spouse and our family and be visible representatives of our household out into the world. So are there pitfalls involved with that? Yeah, of course. But I'd risk those pitfalls relative to what we have now, which is guys running around the world in their pajamas or dressed like eight-year-old boys still, even though they're in their 40s or whatever else we have. It's kind of a, it's not just a call back to sentimentality or stodginess of old or something like that. But we all acknowledge something's been lost internally and something's been lost externally. And these two things are somewhat connected. When you've got guys that are just, or the whole jammies to the airport thing, like that's represent, that's something deeper going on than just a merely that. There's a kind of breakdown of decency, a kind of breakdown of wanting to honor one another. Maybe that's the real point I'm driving at, is that how we dress is sometimes communicates to others that we honor them. That hey, you've invited me to your party, I'm going to honor you by dressing appropriately, right? Or well. Yeah. So I know I'm a little far away from the point here, but it is interesting that we have to ask the question of, why does he take such great pains? What are his thoughts? What are his motivations? What's going on? Why is this proper and appropriate that he would come to her in such beauty and with such care? Okay, I'll let you get your word in here in just a minute. Let's carry on through the end of this section. So the interior, this is the second half of 10, was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Their love for the king, by extension, their love for his bride that he loves, their love for the God whom he represents as king, as the minister. Verse 11, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. So, as I said before, this whole expression, 6 through 11, is the wedding. So he's obviously come for the wedding. The crown with which his mother has crowned him is the marital crown. He's already the king of the nation. It wouldn't really, strictly speaking, be her place anyway, probably, to crown him in that sense. But she crowns him with the marital crown, thus on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And this is a practice, by the way, the commentary points this out as well, that this is a practice retained in the Eastern Orthodox Church. If you get married there, there's a rite or ritual where the bride and groom crown one another. Not the mother, I don't think, but they crown one another, and there's these marital crowns. And this, not only a sort of a direct visual symbol and representation of Christ and his bride, the king, and his bride, the queen, the church, we also reign with him. But then also the honor of the estate of marriage, that you truly become co-rulers over your household and have a place of dignity and honor in your in the married estate. So, I like that. I'm probably not going to suggest we bring that into the Lutheran tradition. It's be a little alien for us, but it is a sweet and beautiful sentiment and has a biblical source here in this imagery. So, yeah, there is much more solid, explicit biblical data through, if you go looking through the historic books, specifically when the kingdom splits. I mean, you get it with Solomon, for sure. Especially where, like, Bathsheba is urging David to make good on his promise and make Solomon the king. This prominent role of the quote-unquote queen mother And then, as I said, if you go through the historical books after the kingdoms are split, specifically when you're looking at Judah, virtually every passage that mentions a king mentions the queen mother, often enthroned with him. So that imagery connected with Judah of the king and the queen mother ultimately is a sort of foreshadowing or prefiguring of Christ and Mary. And you get that imagery very subtly and softly in Luke, where they find, the wise men find the child and his mother. Why would they say that? And then they bow down and offer their gifts. So why would Luke say, and his mother? Why is that important? Connecting those dots softly, that you have the same image of the king has died, the queen mother remains, and it's her son who's enthroned, and she has a place of honor. Very, very similar and parallel to Joseph, who in the narrative is there very early and then disappears. The assumption is he dies, and you're left with, and he would be in the line of David, the rightful king. But he is removed, and then you have the queen mother and Jesus. And John seems to make that all the more explicit in, or rather the Lord makes that all the more explicit to John, and he records it and brings it forward in Revelation 12, where you see Mary and the church blurred into one image, and certainly the queen mother. She's crowned with 12 stars. She's described both as the mother of the Lord, whom the devil seeks to devour, and then as the mother of all who believe in the Lord. In Revelation 12, she's described as both, which is great, because it's why, like Luther says, if you refuse to have Mary as your spiritual mother, you will not have Christ as your spiritual brother. That's Luther. Yeah, so exactly in keeping with Revelation 12. Okay, so this queen, mother, and son imagery is, like I said, pretty explicit and substantive throughout the Old Testament leading up to Christ and his mother. Now would be a good place to pause and see if you have any thoughts or reflections on any part of this section.
Of course. So I was thinking when you said, and you've mentioned this before, about wearing your finest to church because you're going to God's house.
Yeah.
And it just crossed my mind that they used to say, you know, in times well past, I've got my Sunday go to meeting outfit and I've got my regular clothes.
Yeah.
And it just struck me as that's really important. I think you're right.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, there's a lot. I feel like a guy who is kind of like kicking at the ashes of a once great house or something that's burned down. I mean, there's no way I'm going to be able to build it back up. There's no way I would even know how to build. I'm a product of my culture and times, just as everyone is. But I think the scriptures call us back, even our forefathers from not too long ago, call us back to consider more dynamically the role of our clothing and our physical representation, and the role that that plays. I mean, I would just point out that, like, how you dress in general is a sign of respect. And that's probably really what's broken down in our culture, because our culture effectively says, I value my own comfort more than I respect you. I really do think it's kind of at the root of that. Like, well, I don't respect you. I respect my own comfort. I mean, that's why you wear pajamas in the airplane, because you say the first importance is my comfort. Well, what about the other people who have to look at you? Well, who cares about them as long as I'm comfortable? I think that that's pretty darn close to the dynamic. Why would people, if you go back to, we're just on the airline thing because it's a microcosm, but you could make it about, you know, any other place. But do you remember when? I've seen pictures of when air travel began. And how did people dress? In their best. I mean, why? Yeah, why? Because they had respect for one another. They had respect for what they were doing. The same thing is true if you look back at old pictures on trains. Because you had respect. You're representing yourself and your family abroad. And I do, and I am poking on males the hardest, probably because we're the worst at it. All things considered, it's a pretty masculine sin. But also, if it's ever going to change, males are going to be the ones to change it. And we don't have to change. I mean, you know, I'm not advocating that we peacock or dress inappropriately or that everybody show up in a tuxedo on Sunday morning. I mean, it's not that, right? I mean, this could all be made ridiculous. But it's just to get the wheels turning, to kick at the ash heap of our culture and just say, hey, what does it mean to dress if you're thinking about respecting the people you're around? If that's the goal, as opposed to your comfort, strictly speaking. And in some cases, maybe it means dressing down. I mean, I don't know. Somebody says, hey, casual barbecue, you don't want to show up too fancy. That's kind of disrespectful or odd. So, yeah, it's a lot of art. It's a lot of art, not a lot of science. I'm not trying to make any hard and fast rules, like I said. I'm just trying to get the wheels turning that he didn't, I mean, he's the king. He can do whatever he wanted. She's already attracted to him. They're already going to get married. They're already betrothed. Like, all the sort of modern motivations that he would have for dressing up aren't there. So why does he do it? Well, because he loves her and respects her, and he wants to honor her as her forward-facing part. So that as he represents her to the world, he's doing so with respect and dignity. All right, well, I probably beat that horse a little too hard, but. Okay, what else do you think? Anything else stand out here? A lot of ceremony. I mean, it's true, it's a king. How much more so heaven's king? A lot of ceremony, a lot of rich stuff, a lot of frankincense and myrrh and costly fragrant powders of merchants. Gold and silver and purple. I mean, it's all really driving towards that reverence and respect for the Lord that isn't just sort of this quote-unquote internal spiritual attitude of the heart, but is in fact manifesting itself externally in form. Let's jump into chapter 4. And at verse 1 we see, as the editors have placed in for us, this is he, Solomon, speaking in admiration of his bride's beauty. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And again, I just love that reflection of Peter Kraft on the innocence of language and the fullness of language when you really feel it. You don't need all the adjectives and adverbs if you really feel it. And so this is just beautiful, straightforward. Your eyes are doves. So further connection with dove. I mean, obviously, when we think dove, we think of just like soft and beautiful and demure and that kind of thing that the creature is, maybe timid, shy, hiding in the clefts of the rocks. The dove also obviously connected thematically with the Holy Spirit. When you think of the Holy Spirit descending upon our Lord in his baptism in the form of a dove, you can think of the dove of Noah's Ark. Might even be that like Jonah means dove or something like that. I can't remember. There's some other connection there. In any case, I think the connection intended by the Holy Spirit is that we would see the Holy Spirit at work in the church, beautifying her. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Okay, so obviously now we see that we're in the wedding / consummation phase because she's going to be described as wearing the bridal veil and adorned and bedecked with jewels. Okay, so her eyes are peering out behind the veil that covers her face. Kind of further reason why the church retained the veiling of women's heads in worship until the 20th century. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Oh yeah, I got to put this in here. This is a do not try at home section. Like if you think maybe more for the people online who might stumble upon this, because I don't see anyone here. But yeah, this is a do not try at home. If you put this down in your Valentine's Day card, hoping to really seal the deal with the one you have your eye on, you might choose slightly different imagery. It doesn't translate all that well. All right, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down from the slopes of Gilead. So Gilead, the geography by and large seems to be somewhat incidental. I mean, it obviously is connected with the imagery and a beautiful geography. But the study note says, hilly region east of Jerusalem, where Jacob made a covenant with Laban. And as I mentioned, David brought this to my mind too the other week when I couldn't recall the name. Rachel is described as the shepherdess. So here Jacob connected to Rachel, the shepherdess, the flocks of Gilead coming down. If you picture, I don't know, in your mind's eye, sort of all the sheep or goats, as it were, leaping and sort of flowing down the hills. Yeah, like the kind of wavy movement of the sheep. And that's the imagery of the hare coming down the hill, which also then likens her head to the slopes of Gilead, to this kind of mountain or hilly region. So, yeah, it's not so bad. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. Okay. Well, yeah. Okay, so think about a shorn ewe. That means the hair's trimmed really short. Okay, so that kind of has a crispness. It's going to be like a clean kind of color. So clean, white, uniform. Yeah. You have a good dentist. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. Yeah, she hasn't lost any. Well, and we forget this. I mean, we're in a sense so blessed. When you think back, yeah.
She must be really.
Yeah, it was very common to lose teeth, to have teeth rotting. I mean, they had, yeah.
How old are they?
How old are they? Yeah, I don't know if we have any indication. She's probably young. She's probably in her teens or 20s. Probably teens. I would guess teens. Yeah. Could even be 15 or 16. Sure could be. I don't know that off the top of my head, how old Solomon was when he began to reign. If you find out, let me know. Okay, so in any case, even though it's strange to us, we get the imagery. The flock of goats flowing down as the hair flowing down, the flock of shorn ewes, soft, white, uniform, your teeth are like this, that have come up from the washing. Okay, there's the clean part. All of which bear twins, like now he's pushing the imagery because the twins, I mean, this would be a great boon, this would be a blessing, this would be what everybody wants, and so like profitable, joy, rejoicing, I mean, much more kind of abstract themes coming through. And not one among them has lost its young, so no cause for sorrow. So he seems to, I mean, this kind of poetry is like, we're starting to get really loose conceptually, but like without sorrow, so therefore with joy. Cleanliness, order, like that's how you're. So it's more than just, I think it's more than just, boy, your teeth are really white. I think it's more like from your mouth issues forth joy and profitability and this kind of thing. That's what's meant by the twins and by the statement that not one of them has lost its young. Okay, so hair, teeth, verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread. Which that seems pretty thin to me in any case. Today it's like your lips are like 1,000 bees stung you. Yeah. Your lips are like you kissed a hive and it didn't go well. So... maybe slightly different concept of beauty here, but in any case, your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. So obviously, we know she's been depicted as like dark skin on account of her working and laboring outside, but here's a kind of rosiness or vitality in her cheeks. That's probably what's meant by the... Well, and women still do this, don't they? Don't you? What is it called when you put it on your cheeks to make them rosy? Rouge?
Blush.
Blush, yeah, blush. To make it look like you're always kind of... What's the emotion behind that? Like flushed? Yeah, healthy is part of it, but there's something else, like almost like a little embarrassed or a little pleased or a little, yeah. I don't know. I mean, in a sense, I guess it could be overtly sexual, but there's something else going on. Because if it's called blush, when do you blush? When you're flattered, then you kind of blush or kind of embarrassed or shy, yeah. So that kind of effeminate, reactive quality of the face, that's probably what's being enhanced. In any case, pomegranate, and then the makeup that, you know, intends to make women fit this description. So your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Pomegranates are connected. I mean, some of this, again, I don't want to overread it, but the sheep stuff and the shepherd stuff's pretty clear. The pomegranates show up in the temple. Remember, there's engravings, embroidering of pomegranates. They're always connected. It makes its way into early church art, too, in a number of ways. But so, yeah, I don't want to overread it. But these symbols, I don't think, are just happenstance or just... I mean, he could say apples, but he doesn't. He says pomegranates. So probably imagery of the flock and the temple, and then we're going to see the tower and... You know, images that speak to the church, speak to God's people, or represent God's people is what I'm saying. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, which is kind of hilarious. Like if I said that to my wife, she wouldn't know how to take it. If you drop down, the Tower of David, probably a tower in Jerusalem built by David to fortify his defenses. And I'm guessing that this was a beautiful, elegant, kind of graceful, I don't think it's like, your neck is like that of a linebacker. Like, I don't think that's like, your neck is as strong as a fortress. I kind of think that's... I told you I wasn't mature enough for this book. Anyway, I think that this is elegance and strength and stateliness, the Tower of David. Maybe in a sense, kind of like the crown of the city, so also her neck rises above. Built in rows of stone, so this kind of, this beauty and strength to it. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. So again there, when you're thinking of the imagery of the church and the church militant, what do you think just if you were looking at a woman's neck and you were thinking of it as a tower, what do you think the shields are? Necklace, yeah. She's adorned in her bridal gear. That's really what he's reflecting on. He's seeing her beautiful neck and thinking of it as the tower and seeing the beautiful necklace adorning it and thinking of the shields. Yeah. Okay, verse 5. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. I don't want to do too much description here, but the fawns and the gazelles have been symbols of beauty, of wholesomeness, of gracefulness. You know, they're always grazing on the pastures. That's kind of wholesome pastoral imagery and graceful imagery, joyful imagery. So that tends to be the imagery. I think you just take all those things and apply them appropriately. Okay, until the day breathes, which we had this language before back in chapter 2:17, until the day breathes and the shadows flee, which again would tend in general to strike me. So the day breathing, if you remember, is the question is it this at the beginning of the day or the close of the day? It tends to get cooler. the air tends to move. There tends to be a little breeze. That's the day breeze. The shadows flee. I mean, as the study note put, they can flee into the darkness of the night. I tend to think that this is more like the dawn. That's my preference. So the shadows are fleeing as the sun rises. The day is breathing as the temperature changes. So until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. So we're back to the myrrh and the frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Well, let's flesh that a little bit out next week. I see that we're out of time and into the fourth cycle. The Lord be with you.